Just turn in your Bibles to Revelation 19. Back in Revelation 17, we were introduced to a new character or a new theme in the book of Revelation, and we met this woman Babylon, this great harlot who deceives the nations, who calls them away. And this lady Babylon, this city Babylon, we've seen is, it's not some mere earthly city. Right? I mean, different commentators, different people have suggested that, well, this is a picture of Jerusalem and the continuation and rebellion against Christ that went on in Jerusalem after the ascension, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Or people have said this is a picture of Rome with all of its great world power and all of its influence. And other people in a more modern context have suggested that perhaps this is Washington, D.C., or Moscow, or, you know, some other great world city. But what we've seen quite clearly is that the character of this woman, Babylon, extends far beyond the awfulness of it, extends beyond just one earthly city. And to try to restrain it to just the wickedness of one nation or one people group is a much too narrow reading of God's intent of what he's picturing in Revelation 17 and 18. And this Babylon is really not just one human earthly city or one nation of the world, but it's really a picture of the capital city of that triune beast that we were earlier introduced to, that Antichrist, as Satan tries to mask himself and appear as an angel of light, even deceiving the nations as he tries to make himself in some ways equal to or a substitute for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so this Babylon is indeed a den of iniquity, as it's the center of power, of the center of earthly power for this beast. And this woman, Babylon, we've found, is an alluring woman in many ways. And as she represents sin and wickedness, that's our experience, isn't it, with sin and wickedness. It looks so good on the outside. It has such a pull for us. We look at things and we say, that is beautiful. That's what I need for happiness. And that's what Babylon advertises herself as. Come to me and you will be satisfied. Come to me and I'll give you all the good things of the world. But this woman, while being alluring, is also disgusting, and in the end is a quite bitter pill, we've found out. And last week, God judged Babylon, and not last week in terms of actual world history, but last week we discussed in Revelation 18 God's judgment of Babylon as she becomes an empty city, a burning city, and also that final picture in verse 21 and following of Revelation 18 of a sinking stone that goes to the bottom of the ocean, never to be raised up again. And what happens now as we go to Revelation 19 is that the camera shifts. And if you want to think of this in terms of Revelation 17, 18, and 19 taking place in a cosmic stadium where we have on the playing field God punishing and judging Babylon, the camera now shifts to show the reaction in the crowd, which is the heavenly crowd, as they see what God has done in destroying this woman. And so there's now a celebration that takes place in the stands, if you will, the stands of heaven as this cosmic event is observed in the heavenly places. Hear now God's Word, Revelation 19, 1 through 10. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, anticipation is an important part of our lives. When we are young, we anticipate our next birthday with much eagerness. As we get a little older, we still anticipate birthdays, but not with the same eagerness, perhaps with a sense of dread. Or when we're young, we might anticipate the release of some new video game or some book or something else that is going to come about soon. We all anticipate dinner sometimes. We walk in our house and there's a wonderful smell as soon as we open the door and it greets us and we say, I'm ready for dinner. This will be good. Or we might be in the car for a long trip and we might anticipate arriving and being able to get out and stretch our legs and to greet the people who we are going to visit or to see the sights that we're going to see. When I think of anticipation and a short anticipation that can seem so long, I think of a wrestler. And I never followed wrestling much before coming to this congregation, but it's kind of a big deal here in the central Pennsylvania area. And you'll see wrestlers sometimes who get themselves in a little bit of trouble. They're basically on their back, and the clock still reads 50 seconds until that period's over. And you just think, that 50 seconds is going to be the longest 50 seconds of this guy's life. And he is going to give it his all, but he can't wait to hear that horn sound so that he can get a new start on things, so that he can begin again. Well, anticipation, it drives us, it motivates us, it's just a part of our ordinary life. And in another extended way, anticipation is a theme of the Christian life as well. If the Christian is not anticipating, he's not truly able to live for God in the way that God has called him to live. We also refer to it at times as the quality or the attribute of hope, that we hope, we look forward to and anticipate what God will do. And as Christians, we are called to be a forward-looking people, to be looking ahead, to be living for something that is beyond today, that is beyond the right now, that we are to be looking forward with eyes of faith. And it's one of the reasons why Revelation is such an important book for the church. Why it's such an important book for the church, especially the church in America right now that finds herself surrounded by distractions. That finds herself surrounded with good things, enjoyable things in the here and now. And it's very easy for us to find ourselves just living in the here and now, just living for today. Just enjoying the good things that this world has to offer, which we enjoy in abundance in this nation. But the book of Revelation is so important because we need to lift our eyes and look beyond just the physical world around us, to look beyond just the temptations, beyond just our experiences of today, and look at the eternal as well. And there are certain points of reference that for the Christian, if we don't have them straight in our minds, we're going to get off track. I think very clearly, the redemption, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the resurrection, if we don't have that point firmly, that peg clearly in our minds, we're going to get off track. If we don't have the second coming of Jesus Christ in a similar way, we will quickly find ourselves in trouble. And we as God's people are called to worship and to live in anticipation of the judgment of evil and of your marriage to the Lamb of God. This is a fitting conclusion, this section in 19, 1 through 10. It's a fitting conclusion to this vision about Babylon. Because when you're dealing with Babylon, you absolutely can't go based on sight. Your eyes will deceive you in dealing with Babylon. And instead, there's a need when dealing with Babylon to believe. We can't act on the here and now, but there has to be anticipation if we're going to interact appropriately with Babylon and respond correctly to her. And so, chapter 19 tells us and encourages us in anticipating a celebration. And we see this picture of heaven celebrating God's judgment. Some commentators find in these 10 verses 7 distinct acts of worship. 7 distinct acts. But we have here this word 4 times, alleluia, or hallelujah. Now we're familiar with the word hallelujah from the Old Testament scriptures. It combines the word Hallel, and we talk about a section of the Psalm book actually being the great Hallel. Hallel meaning praise, and then on the end of that is attached Yah, which is a shortened form of Yahweh or Jehovah. So, hallelujah is a command, it's an exhortation to praise the Lord. Now, so this word hallelujah shows up all the time throughout the pages of the Old Testament. How many times does it show up in the New Testament? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. 4 times it shows up in the New Testament. And you know where they all are? Revelation 19, 1 through 10. It's the only time in the New Testament that we find this word. Praise the Lord. And why specifically are the people here called to praise the Lord? Why is it that the heavenlies are rejoicing in God? It's because of His judgment of Babylon. Because He has destroyed Babylon. And the first airplace, the first reason why this hallelujah is given, verses 1 and 2, is that God is righteous in His judgment. Praise the Lord! His judgment is righteous. And the saints are gathered together. The heavenly multitude is saying, praise the Lord! He did not let us down. He was faithful to what He promised He would do. And He judged sin. He judged the great harlots. And they praise Him specifically, verse 2, for true and righteous are His judgments. I've been listening to a CD set of lectures I got at the library on significant legal cases of the 20th century. And one of the things that, as the lecturer, the professor goes through these, one of the striking things is several of the key cases in the 20th century we got wrong. They were guilty verdicts when the verdict should have been quite clearly not guilty, or they were not guilty verdicts when there was a preponderance of evidence and for a variety of reasons the jurors decided to find the person not guilty even though there was clear guilt. Well, we will rejoice in heaven because that will not be true of God's judgments. God's judgments are true. They are accurate. They are right. They are not based on fraud or misrepresentation of the facts, but because of His omniscience. Because He is not a respecter of persons, we find that His judgments are always true. And His judgments are also righteous. Babylon will not be punished more than she deserves. They won't, God's judgments won't be overreactive or underreactive. The guilty won't be set free. The righteous won't be punished in God's judgments. But they will be made perfectly according to the standard. So, hallelujah. God's judgments are righteous. The second hallelujah, they rejoice because it's the final judgment. Verse 3, they said, alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. I think there's a sense here in which the saints and the heavenly places rejoice because there's a finality. This is the judgment of eternity. There will not be a further judgment beyond this. This is it. Once it's rendered, it's done. There will be no more wicked to judge after this point in history. And also it's a final judgment in the sense of there's no rescinding of this judgment that will take place. There's not going to be a reconsideration. It's not going to be that 100 years later, 1,000 or 10,000 years later that God says, you know, maybe Babylon wasn't so bad after all. I ought to overturn that previous judgment. But this judgment is set in stone. And Babylon's smoke will rise forever and ever. And then we find that they utter verses 4 through 6, hallelujah. And this hallelujah specifically relates to the fact that they have been vindicated in this judgment. There's an amen in verse 4. Amen. We agree with this judgment. And there's a volume to the praise here that highlights how all the saints, all the servants of God, small and great, join in praising Him. And each one joins in because they're impacted by the judgment of God. Each one of them is vindicated by the judgment of God. And we, in that day, will rejoice because it will mean our vindication as well. And so there's a vindicating judgment. And then verse 6, the last alleluia, we see that they rejoice because this judgment is complete. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And of course, we know that today King Jesus sits on the throne and that King Jesus reigns even now. But there will be a completeness to that reign where all those who lift up the head, who lift up the sword against Jesus Christ will be completely and totally crushed in that day. And so there's a completeness to this judgment. And certainly, as these saints and as the elders and as the living creatures rejoice in heaven, there's a part of it that's directed toward we are free now from Babylon. Babylon won't harass us anymore. But certainly in these six verses, the primary focus is not on Babylon, but it's on the might and power of God, on the glory of God in doing this. And so it's a positive praise of God, not just a negative statement against, you know, you are the losers type thing, but it's our God reigns. He is victorious. And it's a warning once more, as we've seen throughout this section with Babylon. It's a warning once more to the compromising. To those who are compromising, don't put your trust in anything less than Jesus Christ. Anything less than Jesus Christ is insufficient and will be judged. Well, the celebration begins by focusing on the judgment of God, the casting down of Babylon. But that judgment also ushers in another aspect to be celebrated, another event to be celebrated. And what's that event? Well, we see in verse 7 and following that it ushers in the arrival of the marriage of the Lamb to His bride. And in order for the bride to be with the Lamb, in order for you to be with Jesus Christ for all of eternity, Babylon must be dealt with. Isn't that true? Because sadly, we have feet in both camps, don't we? And for us to be the bride of Christ, for us to be a bride who He can love and delight in, Babylon must be destroyed so that we can be pure and entirely devoted to Him. And Christ has to prepare us for that day. Now, people have wrestled a lot over verse 8, and maybe you wrestled with it as we read it, that the church is clothed in fine linen, and the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And people have wrestled with that and said, well, that sounds like salvation by works. That sounds like people are made acceptable in the sight of God because of things that they have done. That through their own works, that they have clothed themselves in a way that then God looks at them and says, this is beautiful and pleasing to me. I think we need to look at the text. And quite clearly, verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. It's a gift of God. But the grace, and it's the grace of God that is at work in the lives of the saints, that enables them to in any way live lives that are pleasing to Him. It's a picture of the fact that the saints, by the grace of God, are enabled to live by faith and to walk by faith and to serve God. And part of it also is this whole picture, and we talk about it throughout the pages of Scripture, the whole picture of union with Jesus Christ. That His works become our works. And that our righteous works become part of this overall biblical tapestry, if you will, of righteousness. That through His salvation that we are saved, and that through His great power, we who were fully devoted to wickedness can be transformed to live like those who are redeemed, who are set free from bondage. And so therefore, verse 8 is not in any way a comment on justification by faith or by works. Rather, it's a commentary on how close this union with Christ is, that the saints are clothed in the linen that they're clothed in is the righteous acts of the saints, and that they share with Christ in His victory and His righteousness. And this, of course, all still results in praise to Him. Because the righteous acts of the saints still aren't something that they can do on their own, are they? It's just like a teacher who takes a group of students, none of whom can read a word, and teaches and works with them to teach them to read. It's the teacher who has accomplished this. And in a similar way, the only way that the saints can do that which is right, the only way that we can be clothed, is through Christ giving us His righteousness, imputing it to us, and also enabling us by His power to live righteously. And so we now have this picture of a prepared bride, dressed and ready for that great day. And verse 9 sums it up when it says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And what a great blessing it is to be called by God, the most exciting invitation you will ever get, the most important invitation that you will ever get, is when the Lamb of God invites you to be His bride, to be there at His wedding feast. And may you heed that invitation from Jesus Christ and be one who would respond in faith and repentance to that invitation. So we have now these two seemingly divorced events, the judgment of Babylon and the marriage of Christ to His bride, the church, that seem to be separate events, but actually we find that they are organically connected, that Babylon must be judged in order that the bride might be made completely ready. And what we find then is that the glory of these events is so great that our minds can't even completely grasp the reality. Verse 10 is quite surprising to us. And it stands out in many ways like a sore thumb, doesn't it? It really surprises us. Because John here in verse 10 falls at the feet of this servant of God to worship. It appeared to be an angel, right? Who says, no, John, don't do that. Don't do that. And it surprises us because John is an apostle. I mean, this is not some ignorant person who's never dealt with heavenly things before. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John's not only an apostle, but he's an old apostle at this point in his life. So this is not, to put it as one of my friends in the Bloomington congregation always like to say, this is not my first big deal. This is not John's first big deal. It's not his first time to come face to face with that, which is glorious. And furthermore, we're already in Revelation 19. John's seen other glorious things preceding this. And yet we find here that John is so overwhelmed that he falls down before this angel. And what does that tell us? It tells us that the glories of heaven are incomprehensible to us. That the glories of eternity are overwhelming. John is awestruck here. And to put it, and to connect it with another biblical passage, 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 10, Paul writes, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." I think the idea there is that the things that God has prepared for us are too big to enter into our little ear holes. They're too magnificent for our eyes to be able to see without being blinded. They're too big for your heart to contain without it just bursting. And John here gets closer to seeing those glorious things than any of us has ever gotten. And we see what his reaction is. He's overwhelmed by it. And he's taken with it. He's awestruck. And so he falls down being overwhelmed. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, that you have such a small, minuscule picture of what God has planned for you. You don't begin to see the fullness. You're looking through a little tiny peephole with eyes with limitations. You're hearing muffled sounds. Like a baby in the womb doesn't, you know, it's not clear. And we don't begin to grasp the great things, the glorious things that God has for us in eternity. And because of that, you should eagerly anticipate Jesus Christ coming back. Your most anticipated event in the rest of your life should be the glorious return of Jesus Christ. There are things that we've already said that we anticipate. We anticipate the birth of a baby. We anticipate our own wedding days, don't we? We anticipate the beginning of a new season of maybe some sport. We anticipate our graduation. Sometimes we anticipate bad events, some sort of confrontation that's coming, some sort of surgery that's coming. We anticipate even mundane events that require a lot of planning for us, a remodeling project, a major trip. But our greatest anticipation should not be, you know, it's 118 days until Penn State football starts, or whatever the number is today. It's not, my wedding is in 6 months, 3 days, and 2 hours. It's not, I graduate in 2.5 weeks. Whether you are young or whether you are old, your greatest anticipated event ought to be the return of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, why is that true? Because it is the biggest, grandest, most superlative event that you will ever experience. And you cannot begin to fathom it today. You aren't smart enough. Your senses aren't in good enough tune. Your imagination is not big enough. And the historical event that should shape our lives most in terms of the spectrum of history is, or the events rather, are the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And then the anticipation that He is coming again, and that we will be transformed. And those are the two great anchors of history for the Christian. And Revelation is a cosmic book, right? Revelation is not to, you know, it's not to downgrade other books of the Bible. It's not concerned primarily with telling us how to raise our children, or how to relate to our husband or wife, or the specific character qualities that we ought to display on the job as we work. It's a cosmic book with cosmic applications, though. And part of the point of Revelation is that if we grasp these big events, that it will change the way that we raise our children. That it will change the way that we engage in our marital relationships. That it will change the way that we work. It will change the way that we live. And everything about the way that we view the world. And so therefore, it's calling us then, it's calling you to offer to the Lord anticipatory worship. To be people of expectation. To be people of anticipation. And you ought to be worshiping God in expectation that God is not done yet. That I see things that God has done in my life, and I'm thankful for those things. But it's only going to get better. And I've only just sipped of the river of His delights at this point in my life. I've seen the light. I've only begun to see the light. And we worship God because we look at our lives already and we say, look at all that God has done for me already. But then when we think about how that's just a pinprick of all that He's going to do, our worship should be expectant. Psalm 139 talks about, if I were to count them, talking about the blessings of God, if I were to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. If that's true for us now, if we could sit here for hour after hour after hour and not list all the things that God has done for us, how much more when He says, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, and it hasn't even entered into your heart, all the things that I have in store for those who love me. And brothers and sisters, in that day, you are going to be perfect. You are not going to be harassed by sin any longer. Babylon will be destroyed. It's going to be done. Discord will be gone, and we are going to be with the Lord. And we are to worship in anticipation of that which He has planned for us. Perfect abiding. Perfect sight in that day. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, writes that our highest privilege is being adopted as sons and daughters of God. And he's talking about that. He's saying, in many ways, justification is a bigger step. It's a greater privilege in some ways, but it's not as high. God could have justified you. He could have saved you without adopting you as sons and daughters. Now, I don't like to disagree with John Murray. You know that. I have a child named after John Murray. I respect his work so much. If John Murray were living, I would send a letter to John Murray and I'd say, John, I'd call him Professor Murray, actually. Professor Murray, what about being married to Jesus Christ? That has to be at least equal to the privilege of being adopted as sons and daughters. Just think about the glories, the joy of being married to the Lamb. And indeed, we can echo verse 9. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our worship should acknowledge and reflect that we have only begun to taste of the glories that God has for us. Our worship should reflect and acknowledge that we see only the backside of God. To use that imagery from the life of Moses. When Moses saw God and God said, you can't handle my face, Moses. You can only see my backside. And our worship should reflect that. 1 John 3, 1-3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So we worship in anticipation. 1 John 3:3 transitions this nicely. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. It transitions us to the point that not only do we worship in anticipation, but that as the people of God, that you are called to live in anticipation as well. How does this day, how does this worship service, this heavenly worship service, exalting in the victory of Jesus Christ, exalting in the marriage of the Lamb to the bride, how does that impact the way that the people of God live? In Psalm 97, which we'll sing in a few moments, says, let all of you that love the Lord hate evil. And so there's a call here then to shun wickedness. That if Babylon is going to be destroyed, if Babylon is destroyed, if we're rejoicing in the judgment of God poured out on Babylon, that then by extension that we would hate wickedness, that we would want to see wickedness destroyed in our own lives even now, and so that we would flee from evil. Also that we would have a desire, if we're anticipating, I get to be with Jesus Christ for all of eternity, I get to be married to Jesus, we would want now to be hating evil, hating what He hates, getting ready for Him. Getting ready for Him not only by shunning evil, but also by loving righteousness. How would your life be different if the thing that you were most looking forward to was the return of Jesus Christ? How would your life be different if instead of looking at today, and just having your main focus be on the next 5 minutes or the next 20 minutes or the next 3 hours or the next week of your life, how would your life be different if instead your greatest anticipation was of this glorious return of Jesus Christ? And the reality is that our friendliness, our friendliness with sin betrays the fact that we are not living for eternity. Our friendliness with sin betrays the fact that we are not living in anticipation of that great day of Jesus Christ. As the people of God, you're called to anticipatory living. To live in such a way that is always has on the horizon, that every thought, every action is filtered through not only the first coming of Jesus Christ, but also the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ, and to live in anticipation of that day. Brothers and sisters, God gives us here in Revelation 19 a picture of future glory. And we're going to see more as we go through these last chapters of Revelation, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. We see here a picture of the excitement and joy and rejoicing and celebration in heaven. And it leads us to anticipate what God will do for us, both freeing us entirely from sin, freeing us entirely from the harassments of Babylon, but also that He's preparing us and will prepare us for the glories of a marriage to Jesus Christ. And those are truths that ought not to be left to be thought about on that day alone. But they're truths that ought to shape our lives here and now, and that everything you do, that as you worship, that as you live, that you do so in anticipation, anticipatory worship, anticipatory living, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, that Babylon will be judged entirely, and that you will be married to the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge to you our nearsightedness. We acknowledge to you our limitations, Lord, that we don't begin to grasp all the glories that you have stored up for us. That we don't begin to grasp your hatred of sin, your commitment to destroying Babylon, and also how wonderful it will be to be married to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes of faith, fill us with hope. Lord, lift up our eyes from the here and now to think about and to ponder the things of eternity. Lord, we thank you that by your election of us and by your love for us, that you have these things planned out for us. And that you're going to give them to us. Lord, help us to live in anticipation of these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.